It's what Moses wanted. When in Exodus he begged to see God's glory. It's what David desired when he confessed that his soul and his flesh yearned for God. It's why little Nicodemus climbed up that great big sycamore tree. It's what got Mary in trouble with Martha when she was seated at Jesus' feet instead of helping in the kitchen. And it's why the Apostle Paul cried in Philippians chapter 3, that I may know him. And it's what you and I, beloved, were originally designed for, and that is to know God, to draw near to God, and to be certain that God in return has drawn near to us. And that is possible, beloved, because God sent his Son to make that possible, to make that sure. So this morning, as we think about the idea of drawing near to God and why we can and the assurance that we can, join me in Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to begin in verse 11 and go down through verse 19 this morning. And just to kind of set the context, as you are turning there, as we unpack this morning's text, what we need to keep in mind is that in this text, we have just entered a long section of the entire letter to the Hebrews. Actually, this central section is in chapters 7 through 10. And that section reveals what I think is the heart of the message of Hebrews. And that message for us, said more clearly in Hebrews than anywhere else in the Bible, is that Jesus is our great high priest. And Jesus has guaranteed that you and I who have trusted in him have come under the blessings of the new covenant. So let's read those verses. Hebrews 7 and verse 11. Now, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, that priesthood, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the order of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment, because of its weakness and its uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Well, Jesus is the new and the better high priest who replaces the entire old covenant priesthood. And to help us see that point as we come to this text this morning, I want to set the plate first of all by pointing out a critical word in our text this morning. It appears at the beginning of the text in verse 11 and at the end of this morning's text in verse 19, and it is the word perfection. Perfection. Now, the underlying Greek words teleosis, and it generally speaks of being complete, of being finished, and a lot of times it's used in the New Testament to talk about spiritual maturity or spiritual sanctification. But when we find it in Hebrews chapter 7 and in a couple of other places in Hebrews, the author is using it even more specifically than the general idea of completeness. He uses the idea of perfection this morning and beyond this morning to speak about the relationship that you have when you are brought into a relationship that is justified before God. Look at the way he says it down in verse 19. He says the law made nothing perfect, so that's setting up a definition. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope. And here comes the definition of perfection in our section this morning, through which we draw near to God. So perfection, in the mind of the writer of Hebrews, is a relationship in which you can draw near to God, and you know that God has drawn near to you in return. And as we'll see, that is going to come through the hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the big idea is that only the sin-bearing, sacrifice-offering, eternally intercessing priesthood of Jesus can provide you with this drawing near, this perfect relationship to God. So this morning we're going to examine 2 points here in these verses. We're going to examine 2 reasons why Jesus is the only priest you will ever need. 2 reasons why Jesus is the only priest you'll ever need. It's because he has assumed a better priesthood in the first 4 verses, 11 through 14. And with that, he then provides a better hope. So we have a better priest who provides us a better hope. Well, let's begin by considering that our Lord has assumed a new and better priesthood. Let's think about the idea of priesthood in the Bible and in general. The job, or we could say the ministry of a priest, and we've talked about this before in Hebrews, the job of a priest is to represent God to man and then to represent man to God. And as we've come to Hebrews, we've already determined that there are 2 priesthoods under consideration in our author's thinking. There is the Levitical priesthood, and there is the priesthood symbolized by Melchizedek. The Levitical priesthood was established under the law of Moses with Moses' brother. Remember Moses' brother's name? Aaron. Moses' brother Aaron as its first high priest. And all religious functions in Israel, and in particular the priesthood, were defined to the tribe of Levi and as priests, the descendants of Aaron. So there's the Levitical priesthood, but in Hebrews we've been asked to consider a 2nd priesthood, excuse me, and that is the priesthood of Melchizedek. And we see Melchizedek already, king of Salem and priest of God Most High in Genesis chapter 14. This mysterious priest, first found in the Old Testament, was to become a symbol, and we use that more technical word, type, of the coming priesthood of Messiah Jesus. And Jesus is our great high priest, and he is the guarantee of the new covenant. And we are about to be reminded this morning that these 2 priesthoods are not at all related. They are fundamentally different. The Levitical priesthood is qualified by externals, found in the law of Moses, and the priesthood symbolized by Melchizedek and fulfilled in Jesus is characterized by way more than anything you can see just on the outside. But why? Why does God promise and provide a new priesthood in Jesus? Why do we need one? Why is it better? And what else does the Lord's priesthood imply? Well, let's read again verse 11. Now, if perfection, there's our word, if perfection, that idea of being able to draw near to God, was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of that priesthood, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest, according to the order, to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? In other words, why did God see fit to replace the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood? Well, to begin with, it's because the old priesthood was never designed to do what ultimately needed to be done for us. And again, there's that word perfection to help us understand that. The Levitical priesthood did not provide the lasting atonement and the eternal intercession needed to allow you and I to confidently draw near to God. In other words, the Levitical priesthood and all that it represented never was intended to be able in and of itself to save us. And the inadequacy of the priesthood implies the inadequacy of the law that regulates it. The law prescribed the priesthood, it prescribed its sacrifices, and it prescribed the feasts. And all of which pictured atonement, but never provided an atonement that lasted. All of which were offered by sinful human priests who needed their own sacrifices before they could offer one for anyone else. And all of which took place year after year after year after year because it was never enough under the old covenant. Nothing the priesthood could do, just as now nothing you and I can do apart from Christ, is ever enough to allow us to draw near to God. The Old Testament law's sacrifices were only designed to picture God's ultimate answer for our sin, and that would be the once and for all sacrifice by God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Levitical priesthood was implemented to be eventually decommissioned. The Levitical priesthood all along was implemented in order to eventually be decommissioned. That was God's plan all along. And all of this is clear when you understand that Melchizedek always pointed to a new priest coming after Aaron. And there's only need for one priesthood at a time. Melchizedek came on the scene before Aaron. We saw that in Genesis 14 in the days of Abraham, in order to point to a priest that would come on the scene after Aaron. And that was God's intent all the time. Well, as we continue in the text, do you see that little word "for" at the beginning of verses 12 and 13 and 14? The author of Hebrews now goes on to provide three expansions or explanations of this fundamental change of priesthood and how it goes and why it's necessary. Let's read those three verses. For, building off of verse 11, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For, building off of verse 12, the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Well, first, verse 14. When one priesthood is exchanged for another, the law that established the first priesthood goes out with it. Now, specifically, as he writes this, the author is probably first thinking about the regulations of the Mosaic law regarding specifically priests and sacrifices and the altar. But I got to say, beloved, as you think about the law in the Old Testament, it is very difficult to unravel those specific details concerning the priesthood and the sacrifices from the greater tapestry of the Mosaic law. It's tough to do. Now, this suggests a short but an important gospel detour that I want to take for a moment as we talk about righteousness under the law. Jesus claimed that he came to fulfill the law. Do you remember that? Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. So how did Jesus fulfill the law? He did it by keeping every requirement prescribed by the law as he led a perfect and sinless life as the God-man. And by his sinless life, he thus demonstrated his worthiness and his worth, his qualifications as our unblemished once and for all sacrifice. And the importance of that for you is not just theological, it's practical, it's saving. Because when you trust in Christ, Christ's righteousness, fulfilling the law, is written into your moral ledger. And you are reckoned righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus who fulfilled the law on your behalf. And only Jesus can satisfy God's law for you. And so the writer of Hebrews can say that the law is set aside with the Aaronic priesthood because it's been satisfied in you by the Lord Jesus Christ. But has the law been removed in every sense? Is that what this text means? I don't think so. I don't think we can say that. Because to begin with, the law still communicates God's basic character to man. Most importantly, of course, perhaps an example of the law, God's holiness. For example, the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. And so that means if he is communicating to us God's holiness, it's communicating to us God's requirements for us in order to please him, his moral requirements for men and women. The Holy Spirit uses the law to convince a lost person of his need for Christ. You read in Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes, "Therefore the law has become our tutor," literally our child conductor, "to take us by the hand and to lead us to Christ, so that in Christ we may be justified by faith in him." And so once upon a time, the law established and regulated the old priesthood, but now the Spirit can use the law to lead sinners to the great high priest that the law once merely foreshadowed. Well, second expansion in verse 13, you see that fancy phrase there? The one concerning whom these things are spoken? It's a reference to Jesus. The author in verse 13 is simply putting a sharper point on his argument and drilling it home to his readers. This new priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has no historic relationship to the old priesthood of Aaron. He is new, he is different, and he is better. He is a better high priest. Third expansion is in verse 14. In order to convince us of verse 13, again it's that little word for, and then specifically to apply his point to Jesus, he reminds us that our Lord was from the tribe of Judah. Have you ever heard Jesus called the Lion of Judah? Sure, that's because he's descended from the tribe of Judah. And the Mosaic law never connects the Old Testament priesthood to the tribe of Judah in any way. Only the tribe of Levi. I mean, you can read Leviticus front to back and back to front, but you won't find anyone from the tribe of Judah serving at the altar as a priest. It's just not there. All of which, verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, underscores in verse 11 the core message that the priesthood and the covenant of Jesus is new and is better. And therefore, Jesus' priesthood provides you and I and all who believe in him a better hope. Let's read again, back to our text, verse 15. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life, for it is attested of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Well, we just read in verse 14 that it is evident, that word evident, it's clear that our Lord is from the tribe of Judah, not from Levi. And so as we continue from verse 14 to 15, we now read that the truth is even clearer still, because Jesus was foreshadowed by an Old Testament priest, and that would be Melchizedek, who not only is not from Levi, he wasn't even descended from Father Abraham. Okay, so maybe this Melchizedek guy was a priest, and he was a king. Maybe he was peace and righteousness. Maybe he didn't have a genealogy. Maybe Abraham did give him gifts. Maybe Abraham did receive his blessing. But you know what? That Melchizedek guy just didn't fit the priestly requirements in the law. Oy vey, the guy wasn't even Jewish. And you know, beloved, remember the context in which this is written. Hebrews is written to Hebrew background churchgoers who are not sure they want to buy into the gospel. And they are sensing that there is pressure against those who do buy into the gospel outside the doors of the church. And so they're looking for any excuse to step away from Christ and slide back into their former Judaism. And I got to tell you, when that kind of reader hears this kind of statement, it challenges him to do something, to either get off the fence and follow Jesus, or to admit that he stood against him.
I mean, when you hear stuff like this, that first century Jewish reader would be thinking, you know, you can't wander any further off the Orthodox reservation than what I'm hearing here. So what does qualify Jesus, even though he is in the likeness of Melchizedek, to be appointed as a priest? What are his qualifications if they're not qualifications found under the regulations of the Mosaic law? Well, the Levitical priest satisfied a series of rigidly regulated requirements. They had nothing to do with spirituality and character, but only with that man's physical characteristics. We talked about this a lot, of course. He had to be of the tribe of Levi, and more specifically, of the line of Aaron. In that, he had to be the son of legitimate marriage relationships. He had to be not troubled or possessing of any of 142 physical defects or blemishes. They just like those rules, right? Now, although the text makes a big deal out of the idea of physical requirements versus eternal requirements, we have to be careful. The law's emphasis on externals does not mean that there were no good priests. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does point out that being godly was just not specified in the rules. And admittedly, as you read your Old Testament, you know that many priests were not so good. And yet they served. But in contrast, our text tells us, our Lord Jesus was qualified on the basis of it. Do you see it there? What was he qualified on the basis of? An indestructible life, his person. And so in addition to all of the divine qualities that symbolized Melchizedek and were realized in Jesus, add this one. The life of Jesus is indestructible. Is that powerful? It's powerful. Indestructible. What do you suppose that's a reference to? It's a reference to Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. Beloved, they could nail Jesus to the cross, but they couldn't keep him in the grave. And that means for you and I who love him and follow him this morning, he is alive right now. He is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that fact that is where he is, and we're going to see it again in Hebrews, that fact is essential to understanding why his priesthood is new and better. He is alive right now. He's at the right hand of the Father. And if you are his, he is praying for you right now. He is a new and a better priest. Our author then goes on to offer two explanations of why Jesus' qualifications are superior to Aaron's. First, in verse 17, he quotes again from the Old Testament. I pointed out that Hebrews draws on the Old Testament in nearly every important section of the letter. And when it does it, it often likes to go to the Psalms. Sorry about that. Hebrews 7, verse 17, for it is attested of him. This is Psalm 110, the last half of verse 4. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4. We've already seen it in chapter 5 and verse 6. It's used to stress in Hebrews how important the symbol of Melchizedek's priesthood is in understanding and establishing the priestly office of our Lord. Psalm 110, verse 4 is the slam dunk verse that identifies Melchizedek as the priestly symbol of Jesus. And Psalm 110, verse 4, with its declaration that Jesus' priesthood is forever, reinforces Jesus' power, powerful and indestructible life in verse 16. I mean, think about it, forever. He says, verse 17, you are a priest forever. Forever is powerful. Forever speaks of indestructible. And so we see again that Jesus' priesthood is powerful and it is indestructible because his life is indestructible and thus it is powerful. Melchizedek The Old Testament priest simply symbolized an eternal priest. Remember those characteristics? We saw them up in the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7. No recorded father or mother. No genealogy. No successor. No recorded beginning of days or end. But that's just a symbol. That just suggests that Jesus is eternal. And he is proven eternal by his resurrection from the grave on the third day. Jesus has always been beloved, and Jesus will always be. He is eternal. And then we read one more implication of the priesthood of Jesus in our text this morning. It's developed in verses 18 and verse 19. And our author frames up his point like this in verse 18. For, on the other hand, and having framed it up in verse 18, he then completes it like this in verse 19. On the other hand. On the one hand, and on the other hand. Let's read those two verses. For, on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Well, for on the one hand, now as we mentioned all the way back in verse 12, a new priesthood in place of an old priesthood means a new law in place of an old law. And again, although we said it, that old law did have a purpose. It reinforced for us the reality of sin, and it pictured for us the need for a payment for our sin. And it created a desire for a once and for all sacrifice, because as we've said time and again in Hebrews, those Old Testament sacrifices offered by those Old Testament priests, they never stopped. They were never enough. And so again, the Old Testament law wasn't bad, but it was limited. So why does the author label it weak and useless? It's because the law symbolized what we needed most without being able to provide what we need the most. It could picture, but it could never provide the means for that drawing near perfect relationship to God. And that relationship is only possible through a once and for all settled atonement for all of our sins. And where does that once and for all settled atonement come from? For verse 19 goes on to say, parenthetically, it goes on to admit the law couldn't do that. The law couldn't make us perfect. The law couldn't provide the basis for drawing near to God. So what is our hope? Verse 19, but on the other hand, beloved, only the gospel, only our better hope offers that hope that we can draw near to God. And only the Savior and the great high priest of the gospel can provide that drawing near perfection that you and I, like Mary and like Nicodemus and like David and like Moses, long for with all that we are. That I may know him. That I may sit at his feet. Do you remember that a priest's job, I've said it twice this morning, is to represent God before man and to bring men and women to God? Jesus did that. And Jesus did that in a way that only Jesus could do that. The priesthood of Jesus reveals God to us. And as he reveals God to us, who he reveals is a gracious and a loving and a merciful God who has given his Son in the place of sinners. A priest also brings men and women to God. And so as he does that, Jesus brings, based on his blood, his crucifixion and his resurrection, forgiven men and women out of darkness and sin and into the light in the presence of God Almighty. And so, beloved, the Bible is filled with all kinds of drawing near promises. We read some of them this morning. Wayne read from Jeremiah 29, then you will call upon me and you will come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all of your heart. I will be found by you. Is that a good promise? I will be found by you, declares the Lord. James 4:10, one of my go-to favorites, draw near to God, God will draw near to you. The Lord Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, come to the Father through me, but through me alone. Beloved, all this to say, if you are trying to keep your relationship, to build your relationship with God according to some kind of rules and regulations that you got out of the first part of this book or any other book or out of your own wisdom, it ain't going to work. Jesus offers a better hope, the only hope than any hope you can find in any law or in any frail priesthood or in yourself. And that hope is His gospel, His good news. It is the promise that by faith in Jesus' death and resurrection and appearing, you can be sure of forgiveness and being made new and being persevered until the end and thus eternal life. And you can be sure of it not just at the end, you can be certain of it now. That is one of the big messages of Hebrews. You can know now where you will be then. Friend, you can draw near to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is a better hope. That is the perfect hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, spare us from in any sense thinking that we can keep enough rules, do enough things, be good enough on our own to draw near to you. Show us the futility of that kind of thinking and help us in desperation and in holy hope to cast ourselves upon the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of sinners. That is a new and better hope. Jesus is our new and better hope. I pray, Lord, for those this morning who have trusted you, that this thought, this reminder would fill them with great joy. Great joy. And Father, for those who are not in Christ, who perhaps are weighing their options, fearful of the outcome, I pray, Lord, that they would see that following you is more glorious than anything the world offers. Following you is more precious than any trial the world can bring against them. And thus they would come to faith in Jesus. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, and our great High Priest. Amen.